Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
All right. Good to see you. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word, and we love, Lord, how it is so revealing, powerful, and trustable. So help us this morning as we continue to kind of look into the future through the book of Revelation, that, Lord, our hearts would be knit together with yours, that our loyalty would be first to you, that our first love would be yours. And so speak to us deeply through the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. God's word, we cannot underestimate the power of God's word in our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's like it's indispensable. And, you know, show me a Christian who neglects their Bible, and I'll show you a Christian who is struggling and stunted in their growth. I've got a little test that'll reveal if you're studying the Bible enough or not. So, you ready? I'm just going to throw a little guilt trip on y'all this morning. thanks. Thanks a lot, Fadness. Appreciate that. So here's the test. So if you're a year old in the Lord or younger, this doesn't count for you. So, but if you're a year old or more, definitely this counts. So top 5 signs you're not reading your Bible enough. Okay, top 5 signs. Number 1, the pastor says, turn to Genesis 1, and you have to go to your table of contents. Right? It's a problem. Number 4, you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may have had a few hit songs in the 60s. Number 3, you're pretty sure the epistles are the wives of the apostles. Number 2, top sign that you're not reading your Bible enough, your favorite Old Testament patriarch is Hercules. The number 1 sign you're not reading your Bible enough is that you keep falling for it when the pastor says, turn with me to 2 Confusions chapter 1. Well, interestingly, a large portion of the Bible foretells the future. Prophecy. The theological word is eschatology, the end things. And the Bible, in its prophecy, is always connected to and ultimately centered on Jesus. And so Revelation 19:10 says it so clearly, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's the essence of prophecy. It's all about Jesus, you see. So, we are in the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus. So we've got to keep that always front and center. Well, last week in chapter 11, we are introduced to 2 very interesting characters. And we threw out a couple of the prominent ideas of who they were, Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, or just 2 unknown to us people who will show up on the scene as witnesses in the first half of the tribulation period. They will be centered in Jerusalem, and the world will hate them. like really, really hate them. There will be attempts to kill them, although they will be unsuccessful because they are protected by God. That is until their testimony, their ministry is finished. And it's at that point, at approximately the midway point of the tribulation period, that the beast or the Antichrist will be able to confront these two witnesses and kill them. And they will lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem, cameras rolling, images of their dead bodies, you know, being sent around the planet, and the world will party. Woo! We got rid of those two evil people who are trying to, you know, take us backwards and using all the hate speech and all the rest. Got rid of them. But on day four of the dead prophet watch in Jerusalem, CNN and Fox and all the rest, cameras rolling, those dead bodies rise from the dead. Now, it's at this point, and they ascend bodily in front of people. Now, it's at this point, a lot of people go, I don't think so. That just seems a little wild, a little crazy. And I always got to say, okay, like you think that that's just crazy that a dead body would come back to life, or that a physical body would lift off of the earth. And has there been dead bodies that have come back to life? Could name you about a dozen in the Bible, or was that not real? Has anyone ever ascended bodily off of the earth in the sight of other people? Or was Jesus' ascension not real? So if you're going to go, man, Book of Revelation, just a little freaky to me. It's like too much weird, crazy, supernatural stuff going on. I'm going, well, then you're going to have to kind of ditch the Bible, because you've got that all over the Bible. So you've got some choices to make. Well, this morning, we've come to just an epic chapter. It is sweeping, it is grand, and we love, humanity in general loves an epic tale, a grand story. We love books and movies that involve grand themes of life, good versus evil, victory and defeat, protagonist and antagonist, fearsome beasts and humble heroes and all the rest. And these stories resonate with us. This is why, the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings, and even more recently, even Star Wars or the Marvel Comics universe, or all of that, those big story, grand story types of movies and books and all the rest, they resonate with us. And I think the reason is because they are in some ways tethered to, or at least echo forward, the most epic of all tales. And it's the story of the Bible, which is the true epic tale and narrative of humanity. And so we have five things to consider from our six verses this morning of chapter 12. So number one in this epic tale is the sign of the woman, the sign of the woman. So in chapter 12, we're introduced to three of the principal players in the tribulation period. The tribulation is the last 7 years on earth before Jesus comes back, right? That's the simplest way to think of that. Tribulation, last 7 years before Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. And so there's three principal players before us this morning, and we've got to be really super dialed in to find out who they are. We want to be careful and high def, not low definition. So opinions are varied concerning their identity, but I think you're going to agree with me that, yep, this is solid. We can get to solid, hang our hats on kind of truth. So Revelation 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. So there's been quite a number of opinions about who this woman might be. So this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head. Roman Catholic scholars have taught that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And, you know, having understood that in verse 2, the child that she gives birth to is Jesus, which is accurate, as we'll see, the child is Jesus. So it makes some sense that this could be Mary, because Mary gave birth to Jesus. So here we have a woman who gives birth to Jesus, so it's logical to at least go, well, that's got to be a possibility. But then some other Bible scholars identify the woman as being the church. And I think there's some substantiation for this view in that the church is pictured at the close of Revelation as the bride of Christ, a woman. The problem with that view is that the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. So it falls apart at that point. So if the woman is not Mary, and I think I can show you that, I'll do that in a second. If she's not the church, then who is she? Well, interestingly, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, claimed to be the woman of Revelation 12, and that Christian Science was the child born. No, not. Well, let's examine the clues. She is clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars around her head. Now, we've been saying all along that one of the critical keys to understanding the book of Revelation is connecting it to the scripture references contained in it. Over 500 references to Old Testament scripture. And it's these connections that help us to understand and navigate and understand passages like this. So there's only one place in the Bible. So if this is our methodology, does the Bible talk about any woman that's clothed to the sun and got a crown of 12 stars? Is there any place else where the Bible talks about that? Yes, there's one. Genesis 37:9. Then he dreamed. Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you dream? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was the 11th of the 12 sons of Jacob, because Jacob loved Joseph so much, his brothers became very jealous of him. So Joseph had an initial dream. So there's two dreams, but he had an initial dream where he was binding his sheaf of corn, and his brothers were binding their sheaves of corn, and then his brothers' sheaves of corn all bowed down to Joseph's sheaf of corn. And they're like, no, not going to happen there, little bro. And so they got mad at him. But then Joseph has this second dream. I dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Jacob rebuked Joseph and said, "It's wrong to think that your mother and I and your brothers, sun, moon, stars, your mother, I, and your brothers." Well, the sun and the moon refer to Jacob and Rebecca, the 12 stars refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the dream was 11 stars, but of course we include Joseph now, it's the 12. So the dream was fulfilled when Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and they came to Joseph to be able to receive food and so on. They bowed to him. Therefore, it's unequivocal, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars speak of the nation of Israel. Okay? Sun, moon, stars speak of the nation of Israel. Well, that brings us to number two, the sign of the dragon. Every epic tale has to have a dragon, right? Gotta have a dragon. Well, we've got one. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Now, I am certain that this dragon is Satan. How do you know, Greg? Share your incredible insight. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." There you go. We don't even have to try and argue for this view, right? That's a slam dunk. That's a locked issue. So the heads and the crowns represent worldly power and reveal Satan's power and authority over the major empires of the world. Now, we're going to get into that in the ensuing weeks, and we're going to cross-reference Daniel quite a bit to give us insight. But the fact, I just want to draw your attention to this, that this dragon, Satan, draws 1/3 of the stars with his tail with him. It indicates that Satan led in rebellion 1/3 of the angels. Now, if you're looking for scripture on this idea, because you've probably heard it at some point, that Satan took 1/3 of the angels with him, well, this is our scriptural reference. We're here, Revelation chapter 12. It says, "He drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." And then in verse 9, it says, it identifies the stars as angels. His angels were thrown down with him. So, this is a fascinating area of study. And how did Satan become Satan? Like, how did evil, like, show up in the world? If God is good, and he is, if he's holy, and he is, if there is no unrighteousness, then how did unrighteousness show up in God's universe? Well, in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, there's a few other little insights. Basically, it says that Satan originally was an angel, not just any angel, an archangel, and he was perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom, perfect in all his ways, until iniquity was found in him. What is iniquity? It's not like a thing. It was found in him. Iniquity can be found in creatures who have moral choice, who have, we might say, the agency or freedom. If you have freedom to choose virtue and nobility and right, you must of necessity then also have the freedom to choose that which is not virtuous, that which is iniquity. So this iniquity was birthed at the core of a free, beautiful creature who chose to exalt himself. The New Testament calls this the mystery of iniquity. Mystery of iniquity. It's mysterious in that. It happens in the realm of a moral creature like you, like me, like the angels. Well, there were perhaps 3 angels of this caliber, the archangel caliber. At least this is the biblical evidence that we have. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And it may be assumed, I think rightly so, that each of these archangels governed 1/3 of all angels. So when Lucifer, Satan, rebelled against God, he led all of those under his charge with him in that rebellion. And so one-third of all angels now joined Satan and are a part of the satanic or the dark realm. And so we're warned by Paul in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And apparently, these wicked angels, principalities, are forever wicked. And the good angels, of which there's two-thirds, by the way. Hey, a third went to the dark side, but two-thirds stayed. So we're sitting pretty good. But those bad angels can never become good. And those good angels can never go bad, apparently, from the light that we have from Scripture. And we go, wow, well, that's kind of crazy, kind of final. Well, kind of like the story we're in right now in our lives, right? We get our 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it's here, and then the story on who we will be eternally is closed. When you breathe your last and you move on into the next life, it's almost like, I always think of that, what's the camera that the old time can't, you take the picture, it comes right up. Polaroid. The Polaroid, where you and you capture a moment. And it's, you know, if you got the goofy face, well, there it is, and it's captured forever. It's like there's a Polaroid, the moment that you exit this world, and that's it. There's no going back, there's no do-overs, there's no who you are at that moment. Will be who you are forever. And so, Satan, at some point in the past, rebelled against God, led a third of the angels with him in that rebellion, and is depicted now in the end times as the dragon. Well, that leads us to the third actor here in this epic tale, and that's the male child. Verse 4, second part. And the dragon stood before the woman, that's Israel, right, who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we've got positive ID on the woman and the dragon. Woman is Israel, dragon is Satan. We ought to be able to identify the child, right? The child is the Messiah. And so the dragon, Satan, tried to devour the child, tried to devour the Messiah when the Messiah came into the world. Does anybody remember early in the Gospels, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews that they had heard about or perhaps read in Scripture, and they came and started asking people in Jerusalem, and it upset the people of Jerusalem. They told Herod, and Herod called them in and said, oh, you're looking for the king of the Jews. Well, when you find him, let me know where he's at so that I can go worship him too. So the wise men from the east are led to Jesus by a star. This is Luke chapter 2, or Matthew chapter 2. And they find Jesus, they bow to Jesus, they give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then the Lord speaks to them and says, don't go back to Herod. Just head home another route. And they do. When Herod finds out, he's furious. He is spitting mad. And he decides that, okay, so this king baby child, king of the Jews, is in Bethlehem. So I'm gonna just kill every baby male that's 2 years old or younger, and I'm just gonna eradicate this person. And he did. He issued the edict, not realizing that the Lord had spoken to Joseph through an angel, saying, head out to Egypt. For a while. Herod's after you. So, who is really behind Herod's insane infanticide? The dragon. The dragon trying to devour the male child, Jesus. Now, if that weren't enough, we have the male child who is predicted to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's Psalm 2, right? Predicting Jesus' reign on the earth. And so that is a lock as well. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing I want to draw to your attention in our passage, and that's the ascension of the child. This kind of caught me this week and caught my imagination. Revelation 12:5, her child, Jesus, Israel's child, Jesus, was caught up to God and to his throne. So this is a reference to the ascension. The ascension. We love the cross and the death of Jesus on the cross. We love the resurrection. We treasure these truths. The ascension, I don't think we treasure as much as we should. And so I want to argue for that just briefly with you. I want you to treasure what the ascension of Jesus Christ means to you and to me. Jesus ascended bodily, physical body ascended, lifted off of the earth, and he went to heaven bodily. Now, this is such an important, important truth. Jesus is a human being right now in a physical body. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the man. His deity isn't diminished by his humanity. His humanity isn't diminished by his deity. He is fully God. He is fully a human being. He ascended into heaven in a fully human body as a man. And this is great, great news for us. Why? Well, among other things, it means he has an ongoing affinity with us. Like, he really gets us. Not just kind of has to speculate about what you're going through or how it feels to go through this or that or whatever. No, he actually gets it. So, when I think, man, I am struggling, or my faith is wavering, or I've been sinning and failing, or surely God is ticked off at me, surely he doesn't want to have anything to do with me, that there's nothing further from the truth. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah and said, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That is such a beautiful picture. If you're a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick, Jesus isn't going to come to you and just go, just be done with it. Snuff you out. So the bruisedness, the smoldering, it speaks of weakness, of failure. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So weaknesses relating to sin. Okay, that's the context there. So he's not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, in that he's been tempted, just like us, yet he did not sin. To Christians who were struggling and doubting and caving into cultural pressures, the writer of Hebrews says, hey, your great high priest, he isn't mad at you, he isn't confused by you, he sympathizes with you. because he lived a real human life in a real human body. He hurt, he hungered, he suffered, he wept, he was tempted, he was disappointed, he doubted, he was misunderstood, he was maligned, even by those closest to him, but he went through all of it without sin. So he gets you. You can go to him. You really can. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." That's, man, if you can wrap your head around that. Okay, we have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, and that he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. So let us therefore come to the throne of grace boldly. Confidence. Because the basis is grace. It's not a throne of merit. It's not a throne of merit. So you might go, man, I got a few good days strung together here in my life. You know, I've been in the scripture and I've treated people pretty well. I've been loving my spouse and haven't yelled at the kids or whatever. I got a couple good days going. And man, I can seek the Lord now because I merited it. Well, you got the wrong idea. Because God's not sitting on a throne of merit. It's a throne of grace. And what'll happen when we go to the Lord in our weakness and in our need? Well, second part of Hebrews 4:16, you'll receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Because Jesus is a human being seated at the right hand of God. Do you remember what happened when Israel fought Amalek in the wilderness? As long as Moses' arms were upheld, the children of Israel, the army, was victorious. And most theologians, and I totally agree, that Moses' arms lifted was a picture of prayer, of intercessory prayer. As long as their leader was interceding for them, they would get the victory. But Moses got tired. He was old. Moses was an old dude at this point already, and his arms got tired. So he was lifting his arms and praying, then his arms got tired. And when his arms got tired, the armies of Israel started to lose the battle. Well, Aaron and Hur figured out what was going on, and they go up to Moses, and they hold up his arms so that they're up consistently and steadily, which ultimately led to Israel's victory. We have a high priest whose arms never get tired. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He never stops. Do you realize what that means? That means victory is what that means. That means you're gonna make it. Jesus died to save us as a man. He now lives as a man to keep us. So are you bruised up a bit? Is the fire that you once had kind of smoldering? Jesus isn't going to just like break you and put you out of your misery or snuff out and like, I'm done with you. He's going to heal you. He's going to fire you back up. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said something to his disciples that I think must have just perplexed them. He said in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." Like, what? What, Lord? We've left everything to like be with you. So what in the world are you talking about? It's to our advantage that you go away. They discovered that it was to their advantage that Jesus did go away, just like it's our advantage as well that Jesus is not here bodily. It's good that Jesus isn't here bodily for the same reason that it was good that the high priest of Israel disappeared on the Day of Atonement. Though he wasn't with the people, he was with God, which was better for them. He was doing for them what he could not do if he was with them. So I delight to know that as we make our journey home, we're exiles in this world, making our way home, Jesus is with God interceding for us. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus does for us what he could not do if he was with us. The ascension of Jesus Christ bodily into heaven as a human is a precious truth, and we benefit from it more than we know. The child was caught up to God, ascended to God. That leads us to our final observation this morning, and that is the escape of the woman. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she is, a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So who is the woman? Israel. Israel flees to the wilderness for how long? 1260 days. 3.5 years, times, half a time. All these different ways that this is spoken of. There's a lot of different ways. This is an important deal. This is the back half of the tribulation period, which is the final 7 years preceding Jesus' return. And we talked a little bit about the trigger event in the middle of this seven-year period that will initiate the fleeing of the Jews into the wilderness. Do you remember what this trigger event is called? Jesus said it was, that Daniel said it first, it's called the abomination of desolation. So halfway through the seven-year period, known as the tribulation, halfway through, there will be a trigger event called the abomination of desolation that will cause the woman, the Jews, to flee into the wilderness, like Revelation 12:6 says, where there is a place prepared for them by God. Now, we can't do this morning, but we will show you the scriptural evidence for the possibility of this being Petra. Petra, ancient Seir in the Old Testament. The rock city, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. Has anybody been to Petra? You were on that. Yeah, I see some of our Israel crew here. Fascinating place. But it's in southern Jordan, and from Jerusalem, I want to say it's about 120-ish miles, which is a long hike on foot, but it is a veritable fortress with one very narrow path with which to get in to the city. Easily guarded or blocked, and there's some scripture to back up that this may be the very place that the woman, the Jews, flee to and are preserved. And we'll talk about that later. So, Jesus said, Matthew 24:15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Paul gives us some high-def detail. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. When the coming world leader, who initially champions the cause of the Jews and enables the temple to be built again on the Temple Mount, midway through the 7-year tribulation, sets up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, kicks out all the priests, stops the sacrifices, at that point, the Jews will know that is not our Messiah. He just desecrated our temple. And they will flee to the mountains. There will be fascinating things that take place in heaven at this same time. We're going to see this next week. But there's an actual clash between two archangels, or one former archangel. Michael, the archangel, is going to fight Satan in heaven. Now, I know that raises some questions, like, what the heck is Satan doing in heaven? Like, Satan has access to heaven? Yeah. But I thought God is holy, and I thought God can't, like, be close to sin. Well, no. I know you've heard that, like, that kind of idea goes around, but, and yes, God is holy, yes, he's righteous, and yes, he is moving towards a purging of, you know, wickedness and all of that, but no, it's not true. Satan is in heaven, has access to heaven, Job chapter 1, and we'll see this next week, but he's going to be expelled when confronted by Michael. It's going to be like the ultimate UFC championship. And that's going to be next week. So the Jews, we're going to get ready to worship here. The worship team can come on up. But the Jews are going to be confronted once again with a choice. There was a number of moments in their journey. I think of when Elijah called for the contest. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel were ruling, and Jezebel had 800 prophets of Baal on the payroll that were her staff. She was very much into Baal worship. Now, not to the exclusion of Yahweh worship. It was all good. And so Elijah had had enough, and he calls for a contest and says, listen, if your God is God, we're going to build altars. If your God is God, call upon him. If he answers by fire, then he's God. I'm going to build an altar. If my God answers, then he's God. The God that answered by fire is God. And the people gather, the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal. And Elisha says to the children of Israel, how long will you limp between two opinions? How long are you going to think it's cool that, you know, yeah, we love Yahweh, but we're open-minded enough, you know, that this other religion isn't all bad either. And so we try and be, you know, loving and so on. And Elijah calls it out and says, how long are you going to limp through life? Because, listen, your so-called, you know, openness and whatever, it's really causing you to be tripped up and to slow down, because God, the true God, deserves all of your loyalty, all of it. So choose. Pick a team. I think of earlier in Israel's history where Joshua, he says, listen, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods which your father served, or that which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. I mean, choose whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We made our choice. But you need to choose. And I think this is a day and age where Christians need to choose. Because there's all kind of, you know, idolatry and ideology and all the stuff floating around, and you know, and we can try and play all the sides, and I'm good with this team and all the rest. And the Lord is going, no, pick a team. I demand all of your loyalty. Either I'm worth that, and I have that claim on your life, or not. You decide. And I believe that with each passing day, that choice is going to be more and more in focus for God's people. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust him and his word? Are you willing to suffer for the Lord? Are you willing, like the two witnesses, to be hated because of his name? To go to prison, as might be the case. Hate speech is made illegal, you know, hate speech. There's already people doing time for hate speech in Canada. Are you willing? Are you that loyal to Jesus, or are you limping between opinions? And so if things go this way, well, I can go this way. It'll be cool. We'll manipulate our way through the whole thing and not get too radical about any one thing, whatever. All right. Just know the Lord is saying, pick a team. Lord, as we come to worship and to the table, Jesus, you certainly chose clearly who would have your loyalty. You came to do the will of the Father. And even though it meant suffering, terrible humiliation and pain, yet there was ultimate joy, joy that would go on and transcend the world. And you did it for that. You did it for the joy set before you. And the truth is, the world and everything in it is passing away. But the one who does the will of the Father will abide forever. So, Lord, I pray that that our hearts would be knit together with yours, and that our first and greatest loyalty would be to you, that our first and greatest love would be you. And so, Lord, for those that are limping between a couple of different choices or confused about what they believe or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just bring them to the place where they see that it's not all murky as what they suppose. It's actually kind of clear and kind of simple. You call us to follow you. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross. Lord, for the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks here this morning, felt just like a failure, like haven't been a good Christian or whatever. Lord, would you encourage them? Would you bring mercy and grace from your throne to them this morning? That bruise would heal, that they would become strong in you again, that smoldering fire would just blaze back hot again. Thank you, Lord, that you get us and you know us right to the bottom. Nobody knows us like that, and certainly nobody knows us like that and would still love us, knowing what we think about at times and but Lord, you do. And that's amazing to us. Lord, for those that don't know you, pray for their salvation today, whether it's here in the auditorium or those watching by live stream. We pray for salvation right now, just across the listening spectrum. And Holy Spirit, draw people to Jesus. And then, Lord, as we sing, inhabit our praises. Let us get a fresh glimpse, Lord, of how great you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.